Just a few things before we begin this morning. First of all, I misspoke in the class. We're beginning chapter 5 next week instead of chapter 6, so I'm going to correct that. Also, there's handouts for this morning sermon. We're changing the format just a little bit in the coming weeks. So I encourage you to follow along on that. Also, the Wednesday night class will be changing. Also, we're going to start a study of Luke and Acts, just kind of run them together, historical narratives, and see what we can do with that. So there's some handouts for that also, so we encourage you to pick up those. It's one of those phenomena of science, how it can be so wet around us and the throat be so dry. What do we got here? Okay. The topic of the sermon this morning is a church-like. And we as Christians profess to be like the church of the New Testament. Of course, we understand that statement to mean that the ideal church, or to imitate the good that we find in a study of the churches of the New Testament. Certainly, there are some things in some of the churches of the New Testament that we would not want to do. God shows us, you know, the bad side as well as the good, not only in churches but in people. Certainly, there are some things in the Church of the New Testament that we would not want to follow, like the division of the Church of Corinth, the loss of first love by the Church at Ephesus, the toleration of false teachers like the Church at Thyatira, or the lukewarmness of the Church in Laodicea. What churches in the New Testament, you can ask yourself, would you like this congregation to be like and be in support of? And we're going to suggest, you know, five of the following to kind of pick some of the best of these various congregations. The first being a church like Colossae, which can be pointed out for its loving character. Colossae's love for all the saints was part of Paul's thanksgiving for them. Colossians 1, 3 through 4 says, "We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love that you have for all the saints." Certainly, this trace would be, should be part of God's people. It is, Jesus told his disciples, a badge of discipleship. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye have love one toward another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for the brethren." This love is also, Paul tells us, to be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Romans 12, it says, "But let love be without this dissimulation. Abhor what is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affected toward one another in brotherly love, and with honor preferring one another." Hebrews adds, Hebrews 13:1, that this love is to be a continuous thing, not just a one-time exertion of ourselves, but an ongoing trait of our thinking and our mindset, you know, toward the whole. John tells us, 1 John 3:18, he says, "My beloved children, my little children, let us not love in word only, but also, or rather, you know, not just in tongue, but in deed and truth." So it should be a part of us, an integral part of it, not just lip service. It is love for all the saints that will certainly go a long way to solving a lot of problems that will arise between the brethren. Love will do away with selfish ambition and conceit. As Paul put it, the Philippians says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." So love is putting others first, looking to their interests. The scholar William Barclay called it unconquerable benevolence. That is, no matter what anybody does to you, you only have their best interest at heart. We just die. Okay. Ephesians 4, which is pointed out in a little bit longer context, just talks about the things that can be eliminated, the bitterness, the wrath, the evil speaking, and such that cannot abide, you know, with love. As long as the proper love is there, certain things are automatically weeded out. And then closing off the Colossians again, Colossians 3:14, Paul says, and above all these things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, or perfectness, however you want to pronounce it. So it's the capping stone for all the various virtues that a Christian can acquire. With this, there is the church at Rome, which is noted for its knowledgeableness. Paul was confident that the Roman Christians were filled with knowledge. In Romans 15:14, he says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another. That is, to put something in the mind to help encourage, to fill out, make another, you know, knowledgeable. And that was a redeeming quality of the Romans. Knowledge is beneficial, first of all, for a church, where Peter says, as newborn babes, we need to desire the sincere milk or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. So growth is part of the word. It also helps us not to be deceived by false teachers, the more we know. 2 Peter 3, and also in all his epistles, referring to Paul, Peter says, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or distort, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So there's a warning here to make sure we're taught properly. It says, beware lest you be led away by the error of wickedness. And so the error that's introduced, a non-knowledge of the scriptures, is something that is a wicked source. In Romans 10:17, so then, you know, very famous quotation, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the more you hear of God's word, the more your faith is built up and encouraged. And it aids us in resisting temptation. As we get through this, Matthew 4 is the context of Jesus being tempted by Satan. And we see that even Satan is quoting Scripture. And the counterpart to that is a proper knowledge of the Scripture. As Jesus quotes him right back. Okay? And so that's an aid for protecting ourselves in this life. And also, just as a final example of God's people in the Old Testament, in Hosea 4 and verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Since thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, thou also forget thy children. I will also forget thy children. So when you move away from God's knowledge, you're moving away from him. And when that begins to happen, God begins to move away from you and no longer looks after you or your inheritance. It is sad to think of the later history of the Roman church when it came to departure from the faith. It structured itself more like the Roman government and began to add all sorts of things to God's knowledge. Third example that we can look at is the church at Thessalonica, noted for its evangelistic endeavors. Paul was grateful for the church in Thessalonica because it sounded forth the word of the Lord. As we look at the beginning of Thessalonians, in verse 8 it says, From you sounded out the word of the Lord into Macedonia and Achaia. So they took it beyond their boundaries, their perimeters. They took it into other provinces. And we're going to leave out the rest of this for the closing up of this. The Great Commission still needs to be carried out, although it's directed to the apostles. It's still something we find in the New Testament of others also carrying out. That is, getting the word out to the whole world. Not only is Thessalonica a worthy example here, but also the church at Jerusalem. The early disciples were described by their enemies as having, well, puts it this way, this is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And this is what the Sanhedrin is trying to shut them down, you know, kind of nip this spread of the gospel. In 5:28, it says, saying, did we, that is the Sanhedrin, not command you that you should not teach in his name, that is Jesus' name, commanded by the authorities. And behold, you still got, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So this is what they were doing. You know, even under the circumstances of strife, the building animosity of the Jewish rulers, still what they were doing at the very beginning was filling Jerusalem with the doctrine of God. And as an example of how they were doing it, it says in verse 42, they were daily in the temple and also daily in every house. They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Even in the face of persecution, these early Christians went everywhere preaching the word, from Acts 8:4. I mean, this is following the persecution. When the church at Jerusalem was attacked, they were putting Stephen to death. Saul was breathing threats against the rest of them. And as they scattered, many of them going back to their countries of origin, which is listed in Acts 2, they took the gospel with them. Now notice, it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It was the everyday Christians that carried out the spreading of the gospel. As long as there's one lost soul in the world, we need to busy ourselves with proclaiming the saving message. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it this way, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, knowing that what judgment brings, how God stands against those that are not obedient, Paul, felt the necessity of being motivated to take the saving word out to men. Then finishing up again in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, notice Paul says, you not only carried the word out to Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. We talked about last week how Thessalonica was a seaport and the business that was done there, and from the outlying communities they used to come out to come in. So they would preach the word not only to those gatherings, but they made sure that it went out to the outlying provinces, every place they could. Probably even those that got on ship took the gospel with them. We know it did, Colossians 1, fill the whole world. And that's what they did. They very eagerly, very zealously, spread this message of God's word throughout. And they literally did go through the whole world. According to Fodor's guide to China, there were Roman ships in Shanghai in the first century. So there was convenient models and vehicles for the apostles and other Christians to travel just about anywhere in the world. The church at Philippi also is an example of a church fully organized. Paul's greeting to the church in Philippi, including to all the saints along with the bishops and deacons, it is God's purpose for the appointment of elders in every church according to Acts 14:23. This is what their task was to do, to put things in order. Then this plan is for feeding and the guidance of the flock. God had an order to the church. So the elders then were to take heed therefore unto themselves and unto over the whole flock, over the, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So just as a shepherd tends to the flock and feeds them, so on a spiritual level, the elders are the shepherds of the church. It is for the flock to have a worthy example to follow that elders are given. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, for filthy lucre, but be a ready mind. And then it goes on in verse 3, go neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to them, or examples, depending on your translation. So the people need someone to follow, someone to look up to, and this is what the elders were meant to be. Also, they are there, we see, it talks about, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their life, you know, the way they lived, you know, follow them. As he goes on, they're there for other things too. James 5, if any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So they're multifunctional. There's someone there to rely on, to go to, you know, for help, for needs, for questions, whatever. This is God's wisdom in making sure that the church is complete and fully organized. Further in Hebrews 13:17, tells us to obey them that have rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Sometimes we rebel against any authority, but the elders are not there to lord it over us. They're there to help us in any way possible. And we need to turn to them, you know, for that. Certainly a church can't exist and function without elders, but it is missing a great deal in that condition. So it should be the aim of the church to focus on acquiring that level of organization. Finally, we're looking at the church at Corinth, getting back to it, as a church that can be penitent. Paul had a lot to condemn in his first letter to the Corinthians. They were guilty of several sins and mismanagement, but notice in the second letter how they respond to Paul's rebuke. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." That is, they took the rebuke to heart, okay, as God intended it to be. You know, all punishment by God, all chastening, all rebuke, is for a purpose. You know, even when someone is disciplined severely, you know, by God, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, you know, Paul says, you know, we're turning this person out for the destruction of the flesh, that we might save his soul. So it's never a harsh thing in the sense of we're doing it just to get rid of somebody, or doing it just because, you know, we want to, you know, bring some kind of corporal discipline. It's all got a purpose to it. Okay, there's various things needed to be done for various misdemeanors or crimes or whatever that members commit, and each one is handled for a certain way for a specific purpose of making the person a better person and more right with God. The only cure for a church guilty of sin is repentance. In fact, as we go through these real quickly, of the seven churches of Asia, only two of them was something, you know, good said about the whole way. For most of them, they had a good side, but they also needed something to be taken care of. So in Revelations 2:5, this is the church at Ephesus. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." You know, you lost your first love, go back and start getting it back. You know, change your mind, change your behavior. In verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This is to Pergam, okay? Taking care of their problem. Revelations 3:3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Go back to, you know, your first knowledge, how joyful you were, the things you got. This is, I think, Smyrna. "And as many as I love, God says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." This is to Laodicea, who are lukewarm. You know, he said, repent and get that zeal back. How many churches are there that need to repent of certain things? Going beyond the doctrine of Christ, you know, as John warns in 2 John 9 through 11. Of division that we find in the Corinthians. not so much even doctrinal issues, but just petty mindsets or hobbies or fully grown, mature, spirits, failing to purge out old leaven, get rid of old habits, old teachings, whatever. 1 Corinthians 5. Again, leaving their first love. The Ephesians had gone cold. Sometimes we know of churches that, they hold to the letter of the law, but they've lost the spirit of it, the love, that they should have for souls. Or the indifference of the Laodiceans, just going on and doing the same old thing and not really being fired up or zealous or understanding or appreciative of what God has done and the necessity of going out and saving souls. Finish you up with Proverbs 28:13. When it talks about our sins, it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." That is, if you go on sinning, doing the wrong thing, and don't make an amendment for it. You'll never try to get it out of your system, correct the damage done or whatever. God's going to make sure you don't prosper in this life. "But who confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So you confess the sins. I mean, this is New Testament teaching also. You confess the sins. You forsake them. This is part of repentance involved in here. And then God will show mercy. He's the one we're really appealing to in all this. Form of invitation or conclusion is, the congregation of which you're a member may be like one of these churches. Hopefully it is. Hopefully it has all of these attributes. I mean, this is one of the patterns we're shooting for. God has given us these examples, that we might try to qualify for them ourselves. So let each church of the Lord seek to develop these worthy traits. And this is one of the things that we have to look at as the goal of a congregation, where you see an image of what God has given us. Now, this can be the group as a whole or us as individuals. This is what you're shooting for, your goal, your mission, whatever, the end point to tell us that God wants us to achieve. And then you see, like anything, how do you get there? If you are building something, you may have a blueprint, but you got to work out all the little things about how to accomplish that in the end. The same is true in the construction of your soul. In fact, to the Corinthians, Paul talks about the same thing. "I've laid a foundation as a wise master builder. Now we got to be careful how we build on it." Knowing the blueprints, we have to go through the daily struggle of looking at ourselves, changing our problems, getting rid of the flaws, the sins, whatever, and start building the character that God has given us an example of, not only in good, faithful Christians, especially biblical individuals, but also in Christ himself. This is why Jesus came down to walk the earth, so that we may have a visual picture of the perfect man, in the image of Christ. And so, as part of this invitation, is there anything we can help you with? Please let us know as we stand to sing.